Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we recognise perhaps the seriousness of what we're doing as we look at your word together. And we recognise that your word tests us. And we pray that we would be encouraged to see what it teaches us. But we also ask that we might not have unbelieving hearts, that we might be those who spur one another on to love and good deeds, as you would want us to do. And we pray therefore this evening, as we look at this bleak chapter, that you would indeed encourage us with the gospel. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, the momentous news of the gospel is brought into sharp relief against a dark and discouraging backdrop like that of the reading of 1 Samuel 4. Because 1 Samuel 4 tells us of God's absence, how God wasn't there for his people in a time of need. And it hints at a solution which is ultimately found in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us. And this chapter raises the issue, where do we find real security? Can we be confident of God being with us or acting for us? Could we be confident of God always being with us and for us? And I suspect if I ask those questions, those are real questions for us. We're on page 274 and 75 of the Church Bibles, and it would be a help to keep it open as we look and learn together from this chapter. Now, this chapter's focus is very different from to the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. In chapters 1 to 3, we saw that we were concerned with Hannah, the birth of Samuel, the wickedness of Eli and his sons, and the word of the Lord coming to all Israel. But chapters 4, 5 and 6, its focus is on the Ark of the Covenant. I know we've done it slightly out of order, but that's the focus. And it's the focus on this sacred, gold-covered, portable box, 3¾ feet long by 2¼ feet wide. And unless Israel was on the march or in battle, this little box stood behind the thick veil in Israel's worship center, the most holy place. But this box was very important, because from there God's rule came. The box was also the place of revelation, for within this box were the copies of the Ten Commandments that God had written. And this box was also a place of forgiveness, for once a year the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the cover, which is called the mercy seat. And it's from that place that God promised to speak, where he spoke to Moses and also to others, as Samuel himself discovered. See, now, when Moses led the Israelites, the ark had led the Israelites to victory over their enemies. When Joshua had led the Israelites, as he crossed the river Jordan, the river stopped flowing, and they crossed over to dry land. And this box was really the embodiment of God's presence. I want to look at this chapter and just see that there are two major points that this chapter is making. First, the ark does not guarantee God's presence with his people. The ark does not guarantee God's presence with his people. And we're really looking at the first 11 verses. Have a look at verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty who is enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Well, chapter 4 begins with a battle, and the battle with the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were relative newcomers to this part of the world, and they'd settled on the coastal plain. There are five centres: Ekron, Ashdod, Gath, Ashkelon, and Gaza, and each one had its own lord or king. Just little very mini states, city-states. And as they settled, there were battles for supremacy. Aphek is located to the north of their territory, and the Philistines are expanding. Ebenezer is about 20 miles west of Shiloh. And what happens is they meet in battle, and there is a battle, and the Israelites are defeated, and 4,000 men are killed. And the question is asked, why is there this defeat? After all, if you read your Old Testament, you know that God had promised to go with his people. So back in Joshua chapter 21, we read these words. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he'd sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So when you face defeat amongst the people of Israel, defeat is never a military issue. It's always a theological issue. And they have to understand that God had allowed the defeat. Now, 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 to 4, will show that Israel is not serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Actually, what the people were doing was serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths at the same time. But what happens now is that the Israelites, having been defeated before the Israelites, they now go and decide to go and get the ark. Now, what does that indicate? That's the question. Does it mean that there is reform amongst the people? That there is repentance on their part? Is there some kind of renewal going on? No, there's no. Now, what they're doing is they are going back to the camp because they presume that God will fight for his people. Now, just have a look again at verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant. And the covenant of the Lord Almighty. And the covenant is a symbol of God's commitment to Israel. And that's why they're bringing this Ark, because they're saying, look, God is committed to us, so therefore he'll fight for us. When the Ark is brought into the camp, there in verse 5, do you see? All Israel raised such a great shout that the land, or the ground, shook. And the response of the arrival of the ark is shouting and confidence. Just have a look then in verse 6, as we see the response of the Philistines. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what is all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. But God has come into their camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Yeah, the Philistines know something about God. They know something about the history of God, and they know how he's committed to his people. Well, just have a look at verse 9. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight. What does verse 9 mean? Well, what that is teaching us is that some who hear the gospel, who know it, are still committed to resist God and his people. And on this occasion, battle is joined, and this time 30,000 men, Israelites, are killed. 7.5 times greater slaughter. And look at verse 11. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, if you've been following 1 Samuel, you know that actually God had promised that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day. And they're killed, therefore, as God had promised. And the ark is captured. It's no longer a sign of God's commitment to Israel. And I suppose the big lesson that we need to take away for ourselves is that the Lord will allow you to be disappointed in your relationship with him if you carry on a false relationship with him. Now, this defeat of the Israelites is enough to make all of us quake in our boots. But do you see what they did? They brought in the ark as a high-pressure tactic on the Lord. We'll do this, and you, God, must do that. And countless people are aware that you can't pressurize God. You can be earnest, and you find that God doesn't actually do what you want. Now, do you remember what Luther effectively said? He said, as a monk, he spent many cold nights at many vigils. He was deprived of sleep on many occasions, but he had no certainty of God's approval in his life. And what we see in these opening verses of this chapter is that the ark does not guarantee God's presence with his people. Second point this chapter makes is look for God's glory elsewhere. Look for God's glory elsewhere. Now verses 12 to 22, which is what we're looking at, it is actually the point that is made in these verses is we must now look for God's glory elsewhere. And what we find in these verses are two reports, one to the town and one to Eli. And then we see two responses, Eli's response and Phinehas' wife's response. So that's what we're going to look at in these verses. So let's have a look at verse 12. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. So what we see here is, we're told, is that that this man comes back from the battle and he gives the people a report of what's happened in the battle. And it throws the town up into uproar. That's the first report. And then there's a report to Eli. Just have a look at verse 14. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Well, they're told what has happened. Now, then what we see are these responses. And the first response comes in verse 18. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. Now, as I read verse 18, I think I found it really rather surprising. Because if I ask myself, what is it that killed Eli? It seems to me that the ark of God, the ark of the Lord, killed him. You see, that the ark is holy, and the presence of God is there, in it, in this box. And it appears to me that it's enough to kill Eli. We're told in verse 18 that Eli was heavy, and that word heavy is linked with the, in Hebrew, with the word glory. And what it's saying is the heaviness of Eli, the glory of Eli, ended when he died. Here is this priest of the Lord who ruled over Israel, but he died, and his glory is finished. Across the page in chapter 3, verse 11, we read these words. Chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." And that little word tingle is the idea of being horror-struck. A message. You're going to hear a message that produces an adverse physical reaction. And maybe that's what Eli heard as he heard about the Ark of God, a physical reaction that made him fall off the chair. But we're meant to see, as this man dies, here is this message that ought to produce in us a physical, adverse physical reaction. For the capture of the Ark, the death of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli means it's the end of the line for the priests in Israel. Why does the death of Hophni, Phinehas and Eli make us tingle? Why is this death reported like this? Because we're told this is the end of the line for the priests. You see, the glory of Eli's house has now ended. You see, there's been an uninterrupted line of priests in Israel since Aaron was first appointed. But now it's finished. And then I'm going to need a proper one from now on. In the short term, Samuel is going to be appointed, but they'll need a proper replacement. And then we come to this second response in verses 19 to 22, where we get the response of Phinehas' wife. Now, in verses 19 to 22, we read about the birth of the boy. Now, the wife of Phinehas rightly divines the meaning of the capture of the ark. Now, we ought to think about what's been happening in 1 Samuel. In Samuel already, there's been an emphasis on a birth of the child when Hannah was given the son Samuel. But in the Bible, ever after Genesis 3, there's also the promise of a child who'll defeat another serpent, to defeat the serpent. There's this issue about mother and son running right through the Old Testament. And here in this occasion, at the birth of a boy, this woman dies, but she names the boy. Just have a look how she names it. Verse 22. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." It's great with this banging going on in the background, isn't it? Okay, what she's saying is, look, the glory of God's glory is gone, because the ark is captured. God has gone from Israel. And what we are being gently pointed to in verse 22 is the idea that we need another son who will bring God back to his people. The son who will be Emmanuel, God with us. And the momentous news that we know as Christians is that in Jesus, such a son has been born. If ever there was an Old Testament text which was incomplete without the New Testament, 1 Samuel 4 is it. Now the chapter tells us that we cannot presume on God as these people presumed on God. We mustn't live, as it were, with rabbit foot theology. God must answer me if I... No, God is not a genie to be commanded by us. But what we're also being told is we need a proper priest. There needs to be a son who will bring back God's glory. And by itself, this chapter is not very encouraging, isn't it? It's incomplete. And there is no sense of security with God. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, where do we find the glory of God? The ark does come back to Israel. And later on, if we ever get that far, in 2 Samuel 6, it comes back with 30,000 men, which must be an echo of 1 Samuel 4, when 30,000 men were lost. But so where do we ultimately find the glory of God? Well, let's do a little bit of a Bible flip. And I wonder if you could turn with me to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. And look at verse 10 and 11. There, the temple's just been built. Verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Well, we see God's glory in Israel then, don't we, when Solomon's temple is built, But if you know your Bibles at all, you'll also know that the ark was eventually captured, the nation was deported, the people went into exile. So where do we find God's glory now? Where is God's glory? Turn on with me to John chapter 1. And you'll know these words when you get there. John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Where is God's glory? Why? It's in Jesus. And turn on, will you, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 27. It's a bit of a paper chase, but it's helpful seeing the connections with this idea running through the Bible. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, what it's saying is, if you're putting your trust in Jesus, you have glory. Now, if you ever feel insecure about being a Christian, we need to remember, if we're putting our trust in him, we have glory. The glory of God is seen in the cross. You see, at the cross, what happens is wrath is meted out onto Jesus. He pays for our sins. And as we put our trust in Jesus, mercy comes down to us. If someone doesn't submit to the cross, then ultimately someone's sent away to judgment. But the work done by Christ on the cross replaces the ark in its function. The cross now is the place of revelation. It's also the place of God's rule, and it's a place where we find forgiveness. And as we put our trust in Jesus, the cross saves those who trust in him. And the great thing about the cross is it can't be undone, because that work of forgiveness does not depend on your obedience. When Jesus was ascended to heaven, Jesus poured out his Spirit on his people, and all those who put their trust in him receive his Spirit. And that Spirit guarantees us, gives us the hope of glory. Okay, so that's enormously encouraging. But there is a warning that we shouldn't presume simply on Jesus' death. Oh yeah, I put my trust in Jesus. No, what I need to remember to do is I need to walk worthily of Jesus. I need to show that I'm trusting in Jesus. There's a hymn you know, all know, which is very encouraging. It's number 243. But I'll read it. The last verse comes from How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he'll never forsake. We need to be people who recognise the cross is really important for us and to keep trusting it. And put our trust in Jesus and recognize that we are secure as we trust in what Jesus has done for us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we've been reading this evening about 1 Samuel and how the people at that day presumed that you would fight for them even though they weren't walking worthily with you. And on that day, Hophni and Phinehas was killed, and the glory left Israel. And it was a devastating moment, a moment that would bring revulsion to the people there. But we thank you that the glory of God hasn't departed from us. We thank you that the glory of God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately in his death on the cross for us, as we put our trust in him, we have the hope of glory. Help us to be people who see that our sin has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that we would remember that all our sins, all the things that sit on our consciences, have been paid for. And there's nothing else to pay. And we'd also remember that there at the cross, we have received mercy upon mercy from your hand. Make us people who are confident in you as a result. And we pray, therefore, that we would be people who don't presume on your goodness, but recognise what you've done for us, but that we would keep on trusting in Jesus. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.